Jason summed up what I had to say on Monday really well. Our technologies of virtuality signal that we long for better bodies than the ones we have. Not just marginally better, like I wish I was sort of Brad Pitt level rather than Andy Crouch level, but categorically different. We have this sense that we're made for something considerably more extraordinary than we currently experience. In fact, one of the ways we signal this longing for a resurrection body is the way we adorn our bodies. Tattoos are a way of saying, I want my body to be more than it is. Clothes, you know, why don't we all just wear sort of, you know, functional gray sheaths? why do I pick out this coat? Or, you know, why do you pick out that skirt? Or, well, because it adorns our bodies. It signals we're made for more than this. If there's only one thing you get out of our times together, I hope what you will hear is everything you could possibly imagine and long for yourself to be is available, is actually what you're destined for. Those longings are not just empty signposts that point to nothing. Everything we feel when we hear great music played, when we taste some fantastic piece of food, I saw an advertisement for the Iron Chef competition, Asbury style. Whatever the prize-winning food is out of the Iron Chef competition, one of the best experiences you've ever had in life is a signpost to a real destination to which we are all invited through the grace of God, in which we will have these capacities that our technologies give us very thin initial versions of. So I want to take it another step, and I'll be assisted as I do by the screens, I am hoping, by having us think about the ways, not just that our technologies in sort of signal a longing for resurrection bodies, but actually invite us to play God in the world. So as a reminder, let's go through the classical attributes of God. These were maybe first articulated in the form we often use them by Maimonides, the great Jewish classical theist. But they come down to us, if you take theology courses, you hear about these, right? God's omnipotence. God is somehow able to do anything that God wills. That's what our technologies give us a simulation of. Probably the most dramatic way, the most dramatic technological simulation of omnipotence are video games, right? Which allow you to, especially, let's just think about first-person shooters for a moment, right? So-called FPS games, where you sort of march through this landscape with tons of armament, and you're able to sort of reach back into your stash of grenades, your stash of, clutch of weapons, and mow down anyone who comes around a corner, right? Now, in real life, if you were doing this, first of all, you would have wet your pants. Secondly, you would experience, at the end of it, post-traumatic stress syndrome. People who engage in this kind of level of violence do not emerge unscathed. But in a first-person shooter video game, we mow down opponent after opponent. Ammo comes whizzing at us. Maybe there's splats of blood. And we turn it off, and we're done. That's a simulation of what it would be like, we imagine, to be omnipotent, to just be able to do whatever you want to do and walk away with no consequence. Omnipotence. What about omniscience? Our technologies give us the ability to know things we never could have known before, to feel like we know a lot about the world. And this, I think, is one of the primal kind of appeals of Facebook, especially with that auto-updating status that they have now. Where if I just leave the page open, in scrolls news from all the people I most care about. It's one step short of what the writer that I read on Monday, who wants to omnisciently know what all his friends are thinking and feeling just in the back of his mind through an implanted computer. What he's saying is, I want to be omniscient. And our technologies give us approximations of that. So that I woke up this morning here in Wilmore, Kentucky, and found out what was happening, at least some of what was happening, in Benghazi, Libya. It's a feeling of God-like knowledge about parts of the world that I care about. What are some of the other attributes of God? How about omnipresence? Mark talked the other day about Skyping with his friend, his friend on Facebook, but his son in real life, in Seville, Spain. He's sitting on his hammock. He's present in Wilmore, but he's somehow ghostly, magically present in Seville. This morning I had a Skype conversation with someone in Orlando, Florida. We don't think anything about it. We're sort of present there. We're present here. Our presence kind of gets smeared out around the world wherever we choose to connect ourselves. And suddenly, unlike every other human being who's ever lived, we don't necessarily feel like we're limited to a place. We're a little more like God. We kind of can spread out, be omnipresent. Not to mention the technologies of travel. Jason referred to the fact that tomorrow morning I'll be in London, England. This is crazy. No one in history has been able to do this. And yet I'll just sort of sit in a somewhat cramped metal tube for 8 hours. And thanks to technology, I'll be present in a place that I never could have been present to without a great deal of ordeal and travel in any previous generation. And then there's the final classical attribute of God, immortality. Do you know when Facebook was designed, there was no way to die on Facebook? Because it was designed by college students. And, you know, you don't wake up every morning thinking, today may be the day I die. We can help. When you're young, when you're a sophomore in college, like Mark Zuckerberg was when he started working on this, you don't think of yourself as imminently about to die. But, of course, college students do die. Human beings do die. And it took several years before Facebook had any way for you to stop being immortally present on Facebook. Even now, it's quite a complicated process. The default is you just live on. If you do nothing, if God forbid, I die tomorrow or tonight on my way to London, and my spouse does nothing, my children do nothing, I'll eternally exist on Facebook. I'll probably even get more friends over time, you know. It's very hard to die in a virtual world. There's always another set of lives you can acquire for the video game. All of this makes us like God. More like God than any human beings have ever been able to imagine they would be. No, you know, when the classical attributes of God were articulated, no one thought, yeah, and human beings will eventually feel like they can be these things. It was a sign of how distant we were from God. You know, we can only do a little bit, but God is omnipotent. We're only in one place, but God is omnipresent. We only know a few things, but God is omniscient. We have short, finite lives. God is eternal. And it was seen as a sign of our distance, how categorically other God was. But now, when we look at what our technologies give us, we often feel not that distant from those realities. At least when we're in the heart of the video game, or engrossed in the Skype conversation, we lose consciousness of how limited we actually are, and we start to feel, yeah, actually, I do feel like God. This should remind us of something. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it," which God had not said, by the way, "or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they made very inadequate clothes for themselves. Now, here's my question. This is the serpent's proposition to the woman. "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I'd like you to turn to that same neighbor that you talked with on Monday. And could you decide together how much of what the serpent says in this statement is true and how much is false? What of the different claims in this two-sentence statement from the serpent is true and what's false? Take like 90 seconds to try to decide among yourselves the balance of truth and falsehood in that, in his claim. Go ahead. Have you made up your minds? All right, I'm going to take a poll. We're going to go through it phrase by phrase. All right, so if you think that this, each of these statements is true, raise your hand. All right? Raise your hand first, then we'll do both true and false. How many of you think when the serpent says, you will not certainly die, that that is a true statement? Anyone? Think the serpent is telling the truth? A handful of hands. How many think that's a false statement? It is not, in fact, true that you will not certainly die. We think that one's false. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. How many of you think that's a true statement? How many think that's a false statement? A couple of hands. And you will be like God. How many think that's a true statement? When you eat it, you will be like God. A few hands. How many think that's false? No, you're not going to be like God. And you will know good and evil. How many of you think that it's true that they'll know good and evil? Oh, this is going to be interesting. About, looks like about half the hands. How many think it's false that you'll know good and evil? Yeah. Majority says, yes, you will. I want to make the case to you that every single thing the serpent says is true. Now, the first one is the hardest. You will not certainly die. Now, God actually said in Genesis 2, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the serpent is quoting God and saying, nope, not going to happen. But here's the sense in which I think the serpent is sort of weaseling his way to an almost truth, as close to a truth as he can get, in saying you will not certainly die. Because actually that's true. They won't certainly die. It's not like it's poison, right? Now, something that was poison would be something that if you eat of it, bang, you're dead. But actually this depends on God's choice. God's free in this respect. God hasn't said there's this sort of automatic, you know, first-person shooter that mows down Adam and Eve as soon as the fruit is consumed, right? God is going to have to choose what to do with his own creatures, who he's created, who he loves. And while God has said the consequence of this is going to be death, it's within God's freedom to choose that or not for his own creatures. He hasn't yet taken away life from them. And in fact, the day they eat of it, they don't certainly die. They die many, many years later. Now, if the serpent had said, you will not die, I think we would definitely say he's lying, but he includes that word certainly, and that raises a doubt, and it's kind of true. Now, the other ones I'm sure are true. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. Well, we know that happened because it happened. Their eyes were open. That's exactly what happened. And you will be like God. This is a tricky one. In fact, this is the kind of trick question that if a professor put it on a test, you'd be really mad. Do you know why this is a trick? They're already like God. This is Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created them. After the likeness of God, he created them, male and female. This is a trick. The serpent is saying, if you eat that, you'll be like God. Well, the second part of that is already true. These are God's image bearers in the world. They are the closest thing there is in the world to being like God. God has already given them God-likeness. And the serpent, by putting it in a conditional clause, when you eat from it, implies that it's not already true. He introduces a distance between God's image bearers and the one whose image they bear that God never intended. God doesn't walk around the garden saying, you're not like me. No, God has fellowship with his little earthlings because they are like him. And yet the serpent insinuates, you're not really like God yet, but you will be. And will you know good and evil? Well, this is also true. Having eaten it, they come to know, in fact, they become situated in a story of good and evil from which they can't escape. And what arises in them is guilt and shame, the consciousness of good and evil, the consciousness of being on the wrong side of good and evil. Everything the serpent says could plausibly be described as true, but it's all a lie because of what it insinuates. What does it insinuate? What does it imply? It implies God doesn't want any of this for you. God doesn't want you to have your eyes opened. God doesn't want you to be like him, and God doesn't want you to know good and evil. And I think, arguably, all of those are false. All those insinuations are false. Clearly, God wants them to be like him. That's how he's made them. I don't think God wants his creatures, his image bearers, to go through life with their eyes not opened. And I don't think God wants his own image bearers to be innocent of good and evil in the sense of not knowing, not being able to parse or distinguish good and evil. So the serpent's little suggestion that God is somehow hoarding something, is holding something back from them, is the real lie. It's not what he says, but what he implies. That's the lie. And so, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So three things: good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Let's do another poll. Was she right? Was she right that this thing was good for food, do you think? If you think so, raise your hand. Was this good food? Tasty? Not good for food? Wow. Okay, so we pretty much agree with her on that. Pleasing to the eye. Was it pleasing to the eye? We agree. Anyone think, no, that was ugly fruit? No. Was it desirable for gaining wisdom? Yes. A few hands. Not so much. On this one, I'll tell you what I think. I think she's two-thirds right. It's good for food. Everything in the garden is good. It's pleasing to the eye. Everything in the garden is pleasing to the eye. But she makes a fundamental mistake. She thinks you can get wisdom by taking a bite. She thinks that just a single bite of this fruit will make her wise. Jazz band, what is currently on the screen is the Apple logo with the beautiful rainbow and the bitten fruit. One of the most brilliant branding moves in American history. Taking the symbol of fallenness, the symbol of failure, right? The symbol of sin, and slapping a rainbow on it and saying, this is the best thing that ever happened. It's brilliant. That is brilliant branding right there. I finally got a cover for my apple so that it isn't shining the beautiful bitten apple at you through my whole talk. Because it bothers me in a space of worship to just be having this icon of sin sitting, sort of beaming its blessing out upon the congregation while we're speaking. What is it that the bitten fruit, we don't know it was an apple, by the way, but we'll call it an apple. What was it that the bitten fruit promised? It promised a shortcut. Desirable for gaining wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil, being like God. All these things actually were God's intention for his creatures, I believe. I don't think God intended Adam and Eve to exist in a state of primordial, just sort of childlike innocence. He wanted them to grow up. How could he not want them to grow up, just like Jesus did, into the full stature of love of God and love of one another? Of course, this is what he meant for them. The promise of the serpent is there's a shortcut. There's a quick way to being like God. An instant, just a little fruit, and you'll be all set. It's a deeply flawed promise. And this is the promise of our technologies. If you just embrace this technology, or caress it the way I'm sometimes tempted to do with my beautiful apple stuff. I mean, talk about good for, well, pleasing to the eye, right? The further along technology gets, the more pleasing it is to the eye. This is no mere Dell laptop here, right? Good for food. Well, not literally. Will it blend? No, but useful, right? That's what the trees in the all the trees in the garden were both beautiful and useful. Quite a remarkable thing. There was not a distinction between useful and beautiful. All of them were both. And this tree was too. And this thing and other good technology that we use is beautiful and useful. It's good for something. I can actually get things done with this. It's quite helpful to me. But it's not a shortcut to what it really promises. The reason it's branded with that bitten apple is to invoke in you that sense, oh, this will make me more omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, maybe even immortal. The real problem when we use our devices to play God is that we start imagining that God is like our devices. The way the Bible puts this is those who make idols become like them. And this is what happens. We start to believe that God is like a piece of technology. So this is a t-shirt. For those of you in the jazz band, you're being spared the view of this blasphemous item. It's a t-shirt from these endless lines of t-shirts that take popular culture artifacts and Photoshop Jesus in. In this case, it is, who knows what this is? What's this? The Easy Button from the brand Staples. Isn't it terrifying how you all know that? All right, the Staples Easy Button, but it is no longer the Easy Button. It is now the Jesus Button. There's a little tagline, a little hard to read there. Life's problems, one solution. Jesus. It's just that easy. Because after all, Jesus really is like a red plastic button that sits on your desk, and when you're frustrated, you punch it, and nothing happens. I mean, that is the gospel, really. I mean, there's an altar here. Anyone who would come, we have little Jesus buttons for you. When you start using your technologies to shape what you think God is like, you start thinking that God is like a device, that God is a button. That God is, you know, one of these things that you just kind of punch it and things happen, man. It's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immortal. It's just so easy. It's just that easy. This is so not the gospel that it's hard to find anything in this t-shirt that is in any way true to Jesus, who did say my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but he didn't say my button is easy. He said my yoke is easy. My burden is light. There's a yoke and a burden in following Jesus. It's not just that easy. Being like God wasn't even that easy for God. This is what we mean by the Christian doctrine of incarnation. The serpent insinuates that to be human is to be less than God. But the incarnation says, no, when God finally fully made himself known, he became human. The best way God could reveal his true character was to become one of his own image-bearing creatures. Now, this word incarnation is sort of, it's from Latin, it's sort of encrusted with theology. But it gets more clear if we kind of strip away the Latin theological implications of it. And first we say, well, incarnation is just another way of saying embodiment. That God actually took on the limitations of a body and somehow was still able to be fully God in the flesh of a body. And that leads me to an even more kind of vivid word, but it's just what incarnation means, which is enfleshment. Incarnation just means enfleshment. Carne is the Latin word for flesh. When God actually decided to show us what it's like to be God, rather than putting on a kind of gigantic video game in the sky of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immortality, the best way God could imagine to reveal himself was actually to take on all the things that the serpent insinuates make you not like God. And fully in the flesh, Jesus was God. So that the omnipotence he had access to at the Son of God was somehow married to weakness. I thirst. I thirst? Do you know one of the funny things about playing video games is you forget that you're thirsty. You forget you need to go to the bathroom. You get so caught up in that experience of omnipotence, you don't think about your needs. And yet Jesus, at the well with the woman in Samaria in John 4, and then on the cross, says, I thirst. This is what the omnipotent God took on to become fully present in his world. His omniscience is matched with listening. Rather than just knowing everything, Jesus, for some reason, who could, John says he knew the hearts of all, and yet when a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years touched the hem of his garment, he turned around and he said, who touched me? That's omniscience. In the crowd, how do you know who touched you? And then it says, she told him her whole story. How long did it take to hear a story of 12 years of suffering, spending all she had on many doctors, exiled from relationship, from community, no one willing to touch her? And Jesus, the omniscient Jesus, listens to a woman tell her whole story, lets her tell it so that he truly knows her. Omnipresence, and yet Jesus walked everywhere. He didn't ride in a chariot. He once took a donkey, but that's not really much faster than walking when you think about it. He did not ride on a plane to London. He did not beam himself by Skype. He walked around a dusty corner of the world on 2 feet with other friends. And that was the best way the omnipresent God knew to come into his creation. The very things that we seek to escape, Jesus took on. So, our story is placed amid three trees. There's the first tree, the tree that says, God doesn't want you to be like him. There's a shortcut to being like him. Just bite this fruit, you'll be all set. The tree that sets in motion guilt, shame, failure, and indeed the very thing that they were promised, life, becomes unavailable, and indeed they do surely die. And then there's the tree where God says, if you want to understand what it's like to be me, look at this tree. Because this is where the eternal God enters into the suffering of his creation, takes absolutely no shortcuts. They offered him water mixed with wine as a basic anesthetic, and he said no. He says, I'm going to fully enter into enfleshed pain so that I can participate in my world. This is what it is to be like God. Not good for the food, pleasing to the eye, desirable to make one wise, but pain is where God is found. And then there's a third tree. And that, oddly enough, is the tree of life that John tells us is in the heavenly city, where everything we've ever imagined could be true of us is true and more. Where the bodies that we were so limiting to us in this life are raised in glory, have incredible capacity, and all those capacities, unlike now where we spend them and use them in so many wasted ways, are all oriented towards their true purpose, which is love of one another and love of God, worship of the Lamb who looks like he had been slain. Our bodies glorified, give glory to God. Every dream that the serpent ever tried to sell us is more absolutely true than we can imagine if we take the way of Jesus' tree. So let's sing about that. And then let's just use these things for what they are. They're just tools. And let's follow Jesus and become like God.